Good morning. My name is Shannon Pierce. Today's scripture passage comes from Luke 22, verses 14 through 23. This is God's word. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be and who was going to do this.
Thank you, Shannon. Good morning. That was exciting to hear. Good morning. There you are. My name is Brown Peterson. I'm the pastor of students and young adults here at Trinity, and it is great to be with you all. If you've been coming to Trinity the last few months, we have been in a series looking at 1 and 2 Samuel. And so last week, Tim finished that up. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, heading to Easter, heading to the resurrection. And so this week, we'll slow down and look at this Last Supper, and what does it mean, and what does this meal communicate? If you're not a Christian, I just really want to urge you and ask you that over the next few weeks, you would consider the claims of the Bible. Christianity is a unique religion in that it is a religion in the public. It is a religion that is based in historical fact. And many other religions are not like that. So when you think of Mormonism, it was one guy found some golden plates under a rock on a hill by himself. And now we trust what he says. In Islam, it is Muhammad was an angel, came to him in a cave by himself, and now we trust him. Or in many other religions, it's the teaching of one person or a small group of people, and they have the true wisdom. But Christianity is not like that. Christianity is out in the public. And so if you got rid of the resurrection, if you could prove it didn't happen, then you'd get rid of the whole faith. And so when you look at the figure of Jesus, you think about someone who spoke to thousands of people, who apparently did miracles in front of thousands of people. When he was arrested by 71 different Jewish priestly men, a part of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And then he was given over by the Roman Emperor Pontius Pilate. And then he died next to two other people, witnessed by hundreds of others. And then everyone knows he's died. So if you're making up this story, you have a ton of gaps to fill. You got to make sure all these characters are on the same page for your lie. And then what's more convincing is 3 days later, apparently, 500 plus people come into contact with Jesus for the next 40 days. And then what would compel his best friends, his closest followers, who followed this guy, Jesus, who said he was going to die and be arrested or be killed and he would defeat death, what would compel those people to be martyred and tortured in horrific ways? It's because they saw their risen teacher. They saw their Savior come back to life. And so they could give their life away. And so I'm getting ahead of myself, but that is what we're going to be doing over the next 3 weeks. But today we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper, this great meal that Jesus shares with his best friends, and that this meal communicates so much about who Jesus is and his purpose. So if you're following along in the worship folder, I have 3 points. The first is the meal. What is the context of this meal? Why does this meal matter? The second is the covenant. That Jesus is using this language of somehow this meal represents a new covenant. What does that mean? And the last one is the response. I want us to see if this is all true, what is our response to following Jesus? So the first is the meal. Whenever you are invited to a dinner or a party, the details matter. The context matters. Is it a celebration of someone? Is it a themed party? Do I need to dress up? Do I need to bring a certain gift or a dish? Like if I just invited you and I'm like, hey, there's a party at church on Saturday at 4 o'clock. I would love for you to be there. And you roll in at 4:07 because who goes to a party on time, right? You're dressed pretty casual and you walk into a wedding, you're going to be really upset at me because the context of a wedding shaped every decision before you came into that door. And so what is the context of this meal that Jesus is sharing with his best friends? Because the context provides meaning and clarity to the message. And as many of you know, but if you don't, if you're a new Christian or you're figuring out what you believe, the Old Testament isn't like, those are some fun, crazy stories, but stay in your lane. And the New Testament's where a loving Jesus shows up. But the Old Testament is crucial to understanding the New Testament. The New Testament quotes the Old Testament hundreds of times and makes thousands of references to it. So to understand the New Testament, we need to have an understanding of the Old Testament. And so much of the Old Testament will have a part in our text this morning. And so the backdrop of this meal that Jesus is having with his best friends is the Jewish holiday, the Passover. The Passover is being celebrated. And in the text before ours this morning, Jesus tells Peter and James to go to meet this guy. This guy has a house. This guy has an upper room in his house. Go prepare the Passover meal there. And just a little sidebar, this one's for free. During this Easter season, as you're trying to prepare your heart for it, I would encourage you to read John 13 through 17, which is called the Upper Room Discourse. And this is where Jesus kind of gives his final teachings before he will be arrested. So it's fascinating. But all the disciples are gathered in this upper room to have Passover. And so you might be asking, well, what is Passover? Passover was a Jewish holiday, still is, that remembers and reflects on how God saved his people out of slavery from Egypt. And so what happened during that time was the people of God were slaves for over 400 years serving Pharaoh. And so God chose Moses to go to Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh, hey, release the people. And so after the first 9 plagues, which were these like horrific curses that were happening on Egypt, Pharaoh's heart was really hard. And he wasn't going to free the people. And so the final plague, the worst plague, God said, I'm going to, the death of the firstborn son would come upon every household. And so the only way for the death not to come upon the first son in the household was to sacrifice a lamb, a young lamb, a lamb with no blemish, and you would take the blood and you would put it over your door. And so that death would pass you by. It would pass over your house. And so now this meal remembers that great time that God saved his people and rescued them. And so they would eat unleavened bread. They would eat a lamb. That is the context for this meal that Jesus is having with his disciples. So if you'll look with me at verse 14, it says, when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I mean, just let that sentence sit in. Before I'm about to be crucified, before I'm going to be arrested and tortured and die, this is where I want to be. I don't want to be anywhere else in the world. I want to be with my best friends sharing this meal. It's amazing. It's where Jesus wants to be. Johannes Brentz, a 16th century German reformer, he said, Christ instead desires to suffer. Not that death itself was so pleasant, but because he so earnestly thirsted for our salvation, which we were to receive by his death. And that word earnestly in the text, it's like, it's a craving, it's a lust, it's a desire. Jesus longs to be at this table with his friends. And I just wanted to sit on that for just a second. Like if I do something nice for you, and you don't say thank you in the way that I think you should say thank you, I won't do anything nice for you ever again. Right? Like how many times do we not do good things for each other because we assume how the other person will respond based on what we do? So we're like, no, we're not going to do it. So if Jesus is God, he knows everything's about to happen. In our text today, Judas, one of his best friends, is going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver, which is a couple hundred bucks. Then next in the passage, the disciples start debating who's the best disciple. I mean, think about it. They're sitting with Jesus, and once again, they're having this fight of who's the best out of us. They're not getting it. Then next in the text, Peter is going to deny Jesus. Jesus tells Peter, you are going to deny me. Then Jesus is going to take a few of his friends to a garden, and he tells them to stay awake, to stay up, to be on watch. They fall asleep. Then he's tortured and arrested, and then he's put on a cross, and he dies. And all of that knowledge did not affect his task of being with his friends. It's incredible. That is where he wanted to be. And I just think, just on that point, you and I, we have to stop living in this delusion that our sin pushes Jesus away. You and I have to stop living with this delusion that Jesus is hesitant to be near us if we do the bad things. And he doesn't want you to pray to him and, you know, all those kind of things. That's crazy. Jesus is committed to us. Our sin, our rebellion, has no influence of repelling Jesus from his people. He is committed to us. He is near us. He joyfully suffered to purchase us with his blood. It's incredible. So the knowledge of all this does not shrink Jesus away from being with his friends. And he tells them, I want to have this meal, so I'll suffer. And so our next point, we'll flesh this out even more. But what Jesus is making a crazy claim right now. And he's claiming this, the Passover meal, that Passover event is pointing to this table. Jesus is saying, you know that picture that God rescued a million plus people out of slavery in Egypt thousands of years prior? That's a small picture of what I'm about to do. I'm about to save millions of people from eternal damnation by representing them on the cross. I'm going to free people so they become children of God. Passover points to this meal. And it points to the work that Jesus is going to do. William Barclay, a commentator, said, he said this, it cost the life of Christ to restore the lost relationship of friendship between God and man. And so Jesus is saying, just like that lamb had to be spotless to be killed, right, to be passed over, right, Jesus is saying, that's who I am. I am the lamb. And you'll remember in John 1, Jesus rolls on the scene. John the Baptist looks at him, and what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the last lamb. The last sacrifice is here. And then this leads us to verses 16 through 18. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And so Jesus says something rather interesting. He's sharing this Passover meal, but then he's like, I'm not going to have this meal. I'm not going to have this cup ever again until the kingdom of God is here. Now, what does that mean? And so just like Jesus is making this claim that Passover is pointing forward to this meal, Jesus is also saying this meal is pointing to a future meal. And that future meal is found in Revelation 19, when the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in, and Jesus, King Jesus, returns on the scene, and he gets rid of sin and evil once and for all forever. The beginning of eternity starts with a feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus is saying that meal, right? That's when I will eat again in abundance. But not until then will I do that. Jesus has come to the greatest redemptive work that's ever been accomplished. And he came to do it during a week that God's people were looking back at how he had saved them once before. And he's about to do it in a greater way. And this leads us to the covenant. Would you look at with me in verses 19 and 20? And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. When I was in middle and high school, my friends and I, we like to play this game called Risk. For some of you, I will not recover after this image, that's illustration. But this game of Risk is about world domination. I know it's exciting, okay? And what would happen, you have this map in front of you, and you're given some soldiers, and you get a few countries, and the goal was to take over the other countries. And so if you played it well, it only took 6 or 7 hours, not a long time, and it was a ton of fun. And what made it even more fun was we would, you know, flip open our phones, and we would text each other behind the scenes. So alliances are being formed, schemes are happening, what's about to happen before you? It was amazing, okay? It was exciting. And so there's this one particular time, like going up to the room we're gonna play and set up, I'm already scheming. I already know who's on my side. Hey, you and me, we're going to this region, we're gonna dominate, all that good stuff. I go to the bathroom, I come back, we start the game, and how the dice worked, like I went last, and while I was in the bathroom, they decided to all go after me before I had a turn. And their mission was accomplished, and I didn't get to play at all. And so I hated them, and I don't forgive them to this day, and they're dead to me, but that's okay. But why was that? It's because I put my trust in them. I put my trust in a few of them, and then they betrayed me. They went against me, and so now I was hurt. And so in a more serious way, you and I are designed to live in the security of an unbreakable relationship.
We're designed to live in the security of an unbreakable relationship. You know, it's why when you were on the playground at 6 years old, if someone breaks a pinky promise, you're not their friend anymore, right? If someone lies to you, it makes sense that you wouldn't trust them. Or more serious, if someone goes against you, maybe in a business deal that you were close to that person, if someone steals from you, if a divorce enters your family, what that kind of breaking, right, affects you for the rest of your life. It's because we were designed to live in the security of an unbreakable relationship. And that is a covenant. And so covenant is one of the main themes in all of the Bible. Covenants are the way God puts himself in relationship with his people. And so there's a great section in the world of theology called covenant theology that there's so much I could say about in this text, but I'm not going to. But there's a great book, if you're interested, called Covenants Made Simple by John T. Rhodes, which is an excellent name. And so I would encourage you to go read that. But what you do in covenant theology is you show how it's not just random things that are happening in the Old Testament. It's all these promises and these relationships God has with his people. It's growing over time. It's pointing to this new covenant that we're looking at today. And so John T. Rhodes defines covenant as a conditional promise. And he elaborates a little more. He says, a covenant is an agreement between God and human beings, where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. And so we see the first covenant happen actually in the garden. God enters a covenant with Adam. And so this covenant is different from all the other ones because it's called a covenant of works. And what that means simply is sin had not entered the world. So all the blessings were dependent upon the obedience of Adam. If Adam obeyed God, he would stay in the fruitful, you know, presence of God. He would live in bliss in paradise. But if he sinned, death would enter the world. And so we are all children of Adam because our first father sinned against our maker and it corrupted the world. So ever since that day, we're now under an umbrella called the covenant of grace. And actually those three questions, the Westminster questions we did, like I need 30 minutes to explain those three questions. That's how great those things are. So I would encourage you to go back and read those. But we are under what's called the covenant of grace, and the new covenant is in that. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves, if we're designed to be in a covenant relationship with our maker, and a covenant is an agreement between God and people, and God promises blessings if the conditions are kept and threatens curses if the conditions are broken, can sinners be in a covenant relationship? Can sinners live in an unbreakable security that we were designed for? And to make matters even more complicated, who is allowed in heaven? Who is allowed to be a child of God? Only 100% perfect people. Only 100% righteous people. Now you might be thinking, I have no hope, Brown, okay? That's why Jesus is a big deal, okay? But that is the only people that are allowed. Jesus says it, Sermon on the Mount. If your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. He later says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So now we're in this predicament. If I'm a sinner and I've broken my side of the covenant because I've sinned against my maker in every way, how can I be in this secure relationship? Is there any hope? And that takes us back to our text. Jesus is sharing this Passover meal with his best friends. And he takes the bread and he said, this bread is my body, which is given to you. Right? So there's some sort of exchange is happening that Jesus is trying to communicate. The same with the cup. This is my blood, which is given to you. So this meal is somehow communicating something to us, that Jesus is giving us something. And so what he's giving us is the covenant that we need, but we can't do for ourselves. And so this language of given to you, that it's for you, and it's all in the context of this new covenant, what does that mean? And new, the word new covenant there, it doesn't mean something that didn't exist before. New there means more like if you saw someone, you're like, they're not marriage material. You know what I mean? And then they get married and they change. You're like, he's been a new man since he got married. It means they've been renewed or improved. And so this new covenant, just like the meal, so remember, the Passover points to this table, which points to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Covenants in the Bible work the same way. The covenant with Abraham points to this covenant with Moses in Exodus, which points to what we've been talking about the last few months, this covenant with David. And so just to stay on that one for just a second, David was this promised king Israel wanted. They didn't have a king. They needed a better king than Saul. And so David steps on the scene, and he's amazing for so much of his life. He's strong, he's courageous, he's kind, he's faithful. And then in 2 Samuel 7, God makes this covenant with David. And he says this, David, through you, a greater king is going to come. And that king is going to have a kingdom that doesn't end. And then in Ezekiel 34 and 37, there's this other promise that through David, this shepherd king is going to come. And this shepherd king is going to gather the scattered people all over the world to himself. This shepherd king is going to provide forgiveness forever. This shepherd king is going to secure a promise, the presence of God forever and ever for his people. And so it makes you long for this new king, this new shepherd king that's going to show up on the scene. And so when Jesus used this language of I'm giving you this bread and this cup because it's the new covenant, he's saying he is that person. He fulfills it, which is a huge claim. But it's all pointing to him. Jesus is the king we've been wanting because Jesus is the only one who can perfectly obey the law because he's God himself. He's the only one that can become this spotless lamb that we need. So this goes back to our question. How then does the covenant work? If only righteous people go to heaven and we are sinners and we're under a curse, how does that happen? Jesus is our representative. Jesus is our stand-in. He's our substitute. And so if you think of God speaking to man and there's a covenant happening, who's going to represent our side that God will be faithful to you in every way? Jesus steps in and he represents us because he's the only one who can. And so it's because of Jesus we are credited his perfection. We're credited his righteousness. Jesus never sinned one time with his thoughts. He never sinned with his hands, never sinned with his words. He only did pleasing things to the Lord. And he says, that's for you. I'm giving that to you. This is what this meal is communicating. I am for you. And what do we give Jesus? We give our covenant brokenness. We give Jesus all the ways we have broken our relationship with the Father. We have sinned in every way. And so when you see the cross in a few weeks, what is happening? It's Jesus being punished as a covenant breaker because he represents me. He represents you. And if he is not your stand-in, then you are going to represent yourself before your maker. And you will not stand on that day. We need a righteous, spotless lamb. And Jesus is saying, I am him. He has done all this for us. He has given us his life. He has given us his blood to wash us clean. He redeems us. He purchases us. He chooses us. All because of love. We didn't do anything. And he just moved toward us to bring us into that secure, unbreaking covenant. And so that's why we share this meal once a month here at Trinity, the Lord's Supper. It's why we have this sacrament. And a sacrament is simply a visible and holy sign. John T. Rhodes again says, a sacrament is something, usually a very ordinary thing, which has required a meaning far beyond itself for him who has eyes to see and a heart to understand. And so this communion table, these elements of this bread and this cup become sacred because of what they point to and they represent. And I would argue for myself and for you all in this room, I would argue we've been on a quest for this table. And this is what I mean. Every pleasurable experience, every deep relationship we've had, every experience we want to go do, every hardship we've endured that we want healing from, we are looking for our maker. We're looking to sit with him and to know that he loves us and is for us. And this table communicates that. He has chosen us and he has made us his. We were designed for intimacy with him. And this table communicates how he did that. This table reminds us of the great work that Jesus did on the cross to represent us. It reminds us of our great sin against our Maker. But it also reminds us to look into the future, to also long for that marriage supper of the Lamb, where eternity will come in, where your sin is gone, where evil in this world is gone, and eternity begins. It builds our hope. If your faith is in Christ, you live in the freedom of the unbreakable security blanket of the covenant Jesus has secured for you. Period. God doesn't like you if you think on your own standards you're doing a good job or something. He just likes you. And it's proven in how he treated his son to purchase you. Period. The Christian faith is a faith of rest because he did all the work to purchase us. Which leads us to our third point, though. How do we respond to such news like that? If that's true, how do we now respond? Have you ever been asked the question from someone that you're close to or you care about, you know, where is your head at? Or you seem far and distant, you know, what's going on? And so whether it's a spouse, a best friend, or someone like that, at one point they saw you and you're like, hey, you work really hard to think about me, to come to me, to help me, but it just seems like you're off. Or maybe at work or a sport, something you really used to be passionate about and care about, but all of a sudden you've had some mission drift and your heart isn't in it anymore. How does that happen? To quote the famous Troy Bolton from High School Musical, you gotta get your head in the game. I'm sorry, I just did that, okay? But it's true. And so when you think about how we are designed, humans are designed as people who are passionate and we have great desires. Let me say it in a better way. Whatever we love most, whatever we want to become the most, shapes our everyday habits right now. So if I want to become this kind of person or be really great at this, it shapes what I do today because I want to become that because that's what I love. And so if you're a Christian, you know the answer is like, I should grow in my faith and my love of the Lord. But, you know, to use that cheesy quote, is your head in the game, so to speak? And so for some of you, you might think like, Brown, yes, I believe with my mind and I know it's true, but somehow it's just never sunk into my heart and affected, you know, my life in a really zealous way. Or some of you, you could be thinking, I mean, there's been great seasons where you feel close to the Lord. Right? You love his word, you love being a part of the church, you love serving, but then there's just seasons where he feels so far or your heart's not in it, so to speak. And so that's what I want to talk about for the last point, our response. How do you combat against that? How do you combat against boring faith? And a mentor of mine said it to me like this, that he said, we are the bread. And this is what he means. This is what he means. Jesus takes you as his. He blesses you, as we just talked about in the second point, that you are in the eternal covenant with your maker forever and ever. He blesses you. He breaks you to humble us, to get us off of ourselves, for our ego to die, for us to behold him for who he truly is, and then he scatters us. He takes us, he blesses us, he breaks us, and he gives us away. That is the everyday life of a disciple. Is that your life? Does that kind of life bring you great joy? And if our life is just about ourselves, it makes sense that it's so boring. If faith is just about me and I'm not thinking toward others, of course it's boring. There's no mission to that. I referenced it earlier, but Jesus speaks to Peter later in chapter 22, and he tells him, you know, you're going to deny me and things like that. But he says this in verse 31. Simon, Simon, who is Peter, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I, being Jesus, have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So think about this. Satan somehow comes to Jesus and is going to go after Peter. Jesus isn't like, I'm stopping you to Satan. He just says, I prayed for you, Peter, and I prayed you wouldn't fail, knowing he's going to fail to some degree. And then Jesus says this, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. How crazy is that? Peter, when you commit maybe your worst sins, if we're going to rank them, denying your best friend, your God, when you come back, strengthen your brothers. That part of your life should only help build up other people. That's what we were designed to do. Fathers and mothers, do you read the word every day because you want intimacy with your maker, but then do you meditate on it so you can give it away to your children to help them love the Lord, to help them understand scriptures? Do you and I live with these coworkers or these friends that we have thinking, how do I go unnoticed to help them? How do I study their heart and see where they're lacking so I can step in and be a great friend? How do I talk about things that they want to talk about? How do I do things that they want to do? How do I build up other people? That's what it means to be broken as bread and scattered. It's because we've been taken and blessed. That is the everyday call of a follower of Jesus. Faith is a great and important work. And I'm just worried for myself all the time. I'm worried for us in this room that our golf games and our hobbies get more practice than our faith. I'm worried that we scheme to get the best shopping deals more than we scheme thinking toward a friend to help them. I'm worried that the words of other people have a greater influence than doing what is right. If Jesus has secured this covenant for us, if he has made us a child of God forever, do we want to live like that? No, we want to get others in the game. We want to help others flourish and grow. Our call to worship, if you want to look at that in your worship folder, is from Hebrews 13. And starting in verse 12, it says, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And then and watch this change. Verse 13, therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach. And reproach there just means like the disgrace or insult that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Or Paul famously says in Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And catch this at the end, which is your spiritual worship. To be this bread is us worshiping God. We are called to be everyday sacrifices. Jesus enters into humanity, being the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, enters into humanity, and he looks people in the eye. He's looking at his disciples, and he says, this body is for you. My blood is for you. Every second of my being is for you. We cannot be so foolish and to think that if Jesus loved that task that accomplished such great good, that accomplished such great good by dying on a cross, that he would not invite us on the same journey. We cannot avoid hardship. It's a gift to us because it builds up others. So do you see yourself as a living sacrifice, excited to die every day so that others grow, so that others gain? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous German pastor during World War II, said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And so, you know, I think there's the worst case scenario. If we had to lay down our life for someone we loved, I know that we would do that quickly. But my question is, do you have the same energy and speed and instinct to die like that every day for your spouse, for your children, for your friends, for your enemies, so that they get to know Jesus more? Last thing to reflect on, and then I'll pray. Christians are called to have two daily movements. We are takers and we are givers. We're called to take and we're called to give. Your God has designed us in such a way that every day we're empty and depleted. And in him is an infinite fountain of goodness and mercy and strength and hope and wisdom. And we're called to go to him every day to get filled to the brim so that we can give it away to those in our life. If we're not going to him to be filled, we're going to go to each other. And your husband and your wife and your children and your friends were not designed to be in that fountain. And so when you and I go to them and deplete them because we're like, you need to make me happy in the way that I want to be happy. Of course, we're left starving still because we're not satisfied because they can't provide that. And they're left empty and hurt. But what would it look like to go to our maker every day and to be filled, to give our life away? That is what he has called us to. I just love, it's so graphic, but I love how Jesus says in the Gospels, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Or another place, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me. Abide is to stick close, to go to his word hungry, to go to his prayer dependent, to go to those in the church to serve and to build up and to disciple others so that they know it's we got to cling to him. And if we don't, of course faith is boring. Of course it doesn't affect our passions and our zeals. And so as we end, I would love for us to be like this bread. Jesus has done all the work to bring us to the eternal dinner table of your maker. He has brought us to the table that will happen one day in Revelation 19 where foreverness will begin with a great feast. Those are amazing truths. How do those work its way into our heart to become people who live a life thanking him by being spiritual sacrifices? Jesus has taken you for himself because he loves you. He has blessed you in being a part of this covenant that he has secured for you on your behalf. He has made you an adopted child of the eternal God, an inheritor of all things. And now he breaks you. And he breaks us every day in all these different ways. And if we don't see those as a privilege, we'll just hate the God who gave us that kind of life. But he breaks us. Why? To give us away so that others are benefiting from that. That kind of living keeps us in the game. Will you pray with me? Jesus, you are amazing. I just love thinking that you're with your best friends and they just don't quite get it, and you love them. You're going to build your church through them. And so, Lord, would you, first of all, bring rest to our hearts that you have done all the necessary work, that you have secured a covenant, that we have this relationship that will never be broken with you, and you did it all out of love for us. And now we get to live a life sacrificing for others because it's worship. It's joy. Holy Spirit, do that miracle in our hearts. We need it desperately. It's in Jesus' name, amen.